Thank you, Brother Wendell. It's an honor and privilege to be with you all here at McClinney this morning. As Brother Michael's already mentioned, been here in the past. It was quite some time ago. My memories of the church are a bit fuzzy. One of the few things that I do recall from that trip is dumping a plate of cheese grits in Brother David Crawford's lap, which was embarrassing, needless to say, as well as delightful memories of being with you all in worship during one of your, I believe it was the Florida Fellowship meeting, so it's wonderful to be back. And I hate to disappoint those of you all who came wearing red this morning in anticipation of Christmas later this week. I don't have an explicitly Christmas-themed message for you this morning, and you can certainly lay that to my charge. But we understand that we think about preaching as Old Baptists a bit differently than the rest of the denominational world, perhaps. So we understand that it's not an arbitrary or academic exercise. The subject's not selected arbitrarily. But hopefully, through prayer and meditation, the Lord has impressed upon the mind of the minister the topic that's most needful for the people of God. So we trust that's the case this morning, and we ask that you continue to pray for me, pray for each other during this time that we have together. I want to read to you from Ecclesiastes, the third chapter. Ecclesiastes, the third chapter, where the old king and, dare I say, philosopher Solomon deals with a reality of the human experience in a very direct way. He doesn't bandy words. He's very straightforward. He's very clear about this element of the human experience. And he says, beginning in verse 1, in this well-worn passage that's read slick as a tabletop, "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven." If you'll bear with me, we'll read to verse 12. "A time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to rend, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time also. He has set the world in their hearts, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end." And here's what we're interested in this morning, verse 12 of Ecclesiastes 3. "I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life." Now again, Solomon's waxing philosophical here, and he's taking it upon himself to categorize and the human experience into what I count as 28 different seasons here in Ecclesiastes, the third chapter. And what Solomon is stating here is that there's a cyclical element to the human experience, if you allow me to phrase it that way. That is, there are ups and downs to the human experience. And you know, some of the most potent of these that I resonate with most is, you know, at least in chapter 2, something we all experience. We're all born and we all die. And if you think about it, there couldn't be two more juxtaposed moments in the human experience that we bring this beautiful young child into the world. You know where my wife and I are from in Dallas. We have several infants in our congregation. And it's so wonderful when you see a new life brought into the world. And those tiny little infants, they're so amazing. Their fingers are so small. Their little bodies, they're just intricate little creatures. And then you see them grow over time. And slowly they become old men and old women, and then eventually they pass from this life. And Solomon says those are two opposed and different seasons that all human beings experience, and we have to grapple with how exactly in our own minds we reconcile and deal with the fact that it is true that we are all to be born and we are all to die. Another season that's mentioned in the second verse is a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. Solomon, he's thinking of, agricultural terms, the time in which we would plant that which we are to harvest. I know I want to be careful with my language here because I know we have an agronomist in the room. But we all understand and perhaps have seen this. And this is growing up in rural central Alabama. There was no time that I dreaded more than the planting season, because I knew that come springtime, we're going to take a couple days off school. Dad's going to break out the tiller from the shed, and we are going to spend multiple days planting our crop. And perhaps the only day that I dreaded more than the harvesting season, the planting season, was the harvesting season, because I knew early summer, the variety of corn that we planted, there was going to be a mad sprint to harvest all those ears of corn before it went bad on the stalk. And Solomon says that this agricultural analogy embodies part of what it means to be a human being. We go through these ups and downs, these seasons. Sometimes we find ourselves in the valley of the shadow of death, the darkest moments that you and I have ever faced. I don't know what that is for you. I can tell you what some of those moments have been for me, and I assure you they're not moments that I would want to experience again, to be at the lowest of the low, the valley of the shadow of death, as the psalmist David describes it in Psalm 23. And yet sometimes we find ourselves on the very tippy tops of the mountains, the high places that Habakkuk describes in Habakkuk, the third chapter. And in those moments, it's easy to rejoice. You know, I think about the season just prior to being married. You know, I'm engaged. I know that my wife and I are about to be married. I am telling you, if any of you all had seen me during that time, I was on cloud nine. I was walking around with this goofy smile plastered all over my face like an idiot. I was so happy. I tell you, in that season, it was easy to rejoice. You know, we're in what's often qualified as a season of rejoicing right now, a season of joy. We sang the Christmas hymn, Joy to the World. It's a wonderful hymn. We understand we're not rejoicing because we're going to receive Christmas presents, as I probably did as a little guy. I was really happy around Christmas season because I knew that Christmas was coming and there are some gifts under the tree for me. But we're rejoicing because we celebrate this holiday and commemorate the day, whenever it was during the year. We don't think it was this exact time during the year, but we commemorate it now, that our Savior was brought into the world and is born as an infant in a manger. And when the angels appear to the shepherds in Luke, the second chapter, what did they tell them? The shepherds had to be terrified. Can you imagine? They're minding their own business, tending the flocks, and then suddenly there's an angel in the sky. And then following, there's a multitude of angels singing. I would have been running for the hills. What does the angel tell them? He says, don't be afraid. And he says what? Rejoice. Why? Because we're going to see family? No, that's not why, although that's wonderful. Because we're probably going to eat too much? No, that's not why, although that's wonderful. Because we're going to receive gifts? No, that's not why. Rejoice, although it's wonderful. We rejoice because the Savior has been brought into the world. And in those seasons, when you're at the mountaintop of all mountaintops, when you're going to a blessed church meeting and the Holy Spirit has graced the congregation with his presence and he's there amongst us, he's moving and we're moved to tears by the preaching of the gospel and the singing of hymns, it's easy to rejoice. But Solomon says, remember, there are seasons. And so often, just on the tail of that amazing season of rejoicing, that amazing season of happiness, there's a season of sorrow. If you all experience this to be the case, I don't think it's just me and my pessimism. I don't think it's just Solomon as he's waxing philosophical here as a bitter old man. I think he has accurately targeted part of the experience that we have as human beings. And, you know, he goes on and he lists all of these additional seasons, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. And I didn't know at the beginning of this week that McClinney Church here had recently undergone so much loss, the congregation. I really had no idea. But we understand that there's a time to weep. There's a time to mourn with those who have lost. There's a time, and then again, you know, following on the heels of that time of mourning, there's often a time of dancing. I'm not much of a dancer, but what I understand Solomon to be saying there is there are times in our lives when we are so lifted up, everything is going so well, life is proceeding so smoothly, that is, we just want to dance. You know, dancing is very common in Solomon's day. He says a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. He's not talking about COVID, something entirely different. But I did think about this verse during COVID quite a lot. And he goes on and he lists all of these additional seasons. You know, and so again, what he does is he gives us a positive season. He says, here's a positive season for you to think about. And then here's the accompanying negative season. And it's simply a reality of the human experience, this side of heaven, that we go through these dramatic ups and downs, hills and valleys, seasons of rejoicing and seasons of sorrow. You know, by nature, in our fleshly nature, you and I are not creatures of rejoicing. Did you know that? That the opportunity to rejoice is something that is uniquely afforded to the born-again child of God, saved solely by God's grace. It's an opportunity that's afforded us. In our nature, Paul describes us in Romans, the third chapter, as being creatures of destruction and misery. He said, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is, by nature, you and I are not creatures of rejoicing. We are creatures of misery. But I'm telling you this morning, there is a better experience available to the born-again child of God. That's not misery, not destruction, but it's rather a way of rejoicing. It's a way of peace. And really, most staggeringly, I can start to comprehend this. You know, for example, in the season of my wife and I's engagement here about 2 years ago, when everything is just going so fantastically, and I'm happy and rejoicing is easy, you know, and then I can comprehend the fact that we're called to rejoice in Christ and in Christ's finished work here in our time on this earth. But, you know, that season was immediately followed by the news that Autumn's dad, my father-in-law, had terminal cancer that he's still grappling with today. And I'll admit to you all, when I received that news, it was a lot more difficult to rejoice. You don't find that to be the case? It's easy to rejoice when we're lifted up in the Spirit in a church meeting. It's easy to rejoice perhaps around the holidays for many of us. But then we encounter these seasons of sorrow, and it seems as if our resolve, our ability to rejoice wanes, and we find ourselves sorrowing in misery once again. But Solomon says this is the changing seasons of life, you know, the changing circumstances of life. He says there's only one way to respond to them. There's only one way to respond to them in Solomon's mind here in the context of this passage. And it's not quite what you're going to expect, because my response as someone that tends to see the glass half empty rather than half full. Some of you guys are glass half full people, and I love you, and I'm thankful for you, because you balance out some of my pessimism. I look at the glass, and I see that it's half empty. I think, you know, surely the only solution, you know, in these ups and downs that we experience, you know, I throw myself a pity party. Cue the violins, right? Things are going poorly. I'm going to wallow in my own self-misery for a while. But Solomon, even as embittered as he is, Solomon is in a really dark place in his life when he writes this. He's looking back over the course of his life. He's an old man. He's the stereotypical old philosopher king. And he realizes things haven't gone so well. But here's what he does say. Again, verse 12. He says, I know that there is no good in them. What is them? Them are the seasons of life. He says, I know there's no good in these seasons. He says, here's the only thing that remains to me, regardless of whether I'm in the valley of the shadow of death, again, the figurative low point of the child of God's experience, or whether I'm in the hinds feet on high places, as it's described by Habakkuk in Habakkuk 3. He says, it doesn't matter where I am. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to rejoice, and I'm going to do good. I'm going to rejoice, and I'm going to do good. And we'll come back to that, Lord willing, here in a moment. I want to dwell on a couple examples of a few people that displayed this in a very miraculous way. You know, Paul talks a lot about rejoicing. Paul the Apostle, in the New Testament, he talks a lot about rejoicing. And Paul didn't, following this very violent experience that Paul has with God on the road to Damascus, he doesn't live what we would qualify as a very comfortable or pleasant life. You all remember his story. He's called by God to preach the gospel, and I'm telling you, that man took it seriously. If there is anyone that has ever taken preaching the gospel seriously, it was Paul the Apostle. And he goes through tremendous suffering and affliction as he's attempting to fulfill this calling, this necessity that's been placed upon him to preach the gospel, and he preached it quite literally to the known world. But it wasn't easy. He didn't go around traveling in a Cadillac. He didn't have a travel agent to plan his journeys for him. It wasn't pleasant for the Apostle Paul. And so many times he found himself in some really tight spots, as we might say today. He found himself in some really tight spots. And one of those is in Acts, the 16th chapter. This is the story of the founding of the church at Philippi. You know, Paul, about 12 years later, he's going to write an epistle to the Philippians. And he's going to talk about rejoicing about 16 times over the course of four chapters. Again, we're not talking about a book that's the length of Isaiah or Ezekiel. This is a short book. And one thing that Paul keeps saying over and over again, he says, rejoice, 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 rejoice. And one of his final exhortations to the church at Philippi is what we commonly quote, where he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, lest you didn't get the point from the Apostle Paul, again, I say, rejoice. He says it over and over again. It's particularly interesting, and I don't think it's insignificant or coincidental, that the apostles' initial journey to Philippi didn't go precisely as we might have expected it. Because Paul didn't just travel around the known world just preaching wherever he thought the weather was nice. You know, I'd probably do something like that if I'd been told to do what the Apostle Paul said to do. Let's go somewhere where there are great hotels or somewhere nice that I can stay, somewhere where I like the food, the weather's nice. That's not what the Apostle Paul did. Rather, he went precisely where the Lord told him to go. And the Apostle Paul was not making some short journeys. I mean, you know, we were talking a little bit last night about the drive from Texas, and thankfully I had the luxury of flying, so it wasn't an inconvenience at all. But it is a long drive from the state of Texas to where you all are here in Florida. But come see us anyway. We'd love to have you. We'd love to have you. It's not that far. But the Apostle Paul is traveling around the known world. As a planner, I'm looking at this guy thinking he is traveling around the known world by the seat of his pants. He's just going wherever the Lord tells him to go. But yet, the Lord is blessing Paul's ministry. He's doing exactly what he needs to be doing, manifestly. I don't think any of us can read verse 5 of Acts the 16th chapter where the churches were established in the faith and increased in number daily and think Paul was doing the wrong thing. God is blessing his ministry in a very manifest way. So the Lord tells him, a vision appears to the Apostle Paul in the night in verse 9, where there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, that is the Apostle Paul, immediately, this is how Paul does things, he doesn't waste any time, we endeavored to go into Macedonia, that is Paul, Luke, and the company that were with him, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called for us to preach the gospel unto them. So Paul doesn't know he's headed to Macedonia, but the Lord tells him to go there. And what does Paul do? He goes right away.
As a side note, that embodies the attitude that we ought to have in obedience to the Lord. When the Lord says go, we go. When he says do, we do. When he says go now, we go now. And the Apostle Paul does this over and over again, and he finds himself in Philippi, which is a big city, by the way. It's a colony of Rome at this point, but it's a massive city in Greece. And there he meets the legendary character Lydia, who's a seller of purple. And he preaches to Lydia, and he ends up baptizing Lydia and her entire house. Talk about a way to start off a ministry trip, right? He shows up in the city. It's not long before he goes to a place where prayers want to be made. He meets a woman whose heart the Lord had opened, and immediately he baptizes her and her entire household. Things are going great. And Luke records that it came to pass. This is verse 16. As we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed by a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. This woman has been monetized in slavery because of her ability to soothsay. And she's not a woman of cheap tricks. She's possessed by a spirit. Something evil has laid hold upon her. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show us the way of salvation." And this did she many days, but Paul being grieved, can you imagine the compassion of this intellectual, dedicated, hard-charging man? He turns around and he looks at this woman that has been monetized in slavery, possessed by a spirit, and he is grieved by her position. And he turned and he said to the spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas. Y'all, things have taken a turn for the worst. Everything's going great. Paul's baptizing. He's met a family that is going to constitute the core of the church at Philippi, as we read later on in this chapter. And then suddenly, just because he's delivered this woman from bondage, both spiritual and physical, and her masters can no longer monetize her, Paul and Silas fall afoul of the mob. And what did they say? They take Paul and Silas to the marketplace and they accuse them of being enemies of the state, essentially. And if you know anything about the Roman Empire, you know that it was a bad idea for any city to fall afoul of their masters, the Roman Empire, once they had been colonialized. Because then the Roman Empire came in and they just wiped the city out. That was their pattern. And so Paul and Silas are taken out of the marketplace. I want you to envision this scene here. They're taken out to what is literally the downtown square. They are stripped of their clothes in front of the mob, and they are beaten. And this is not a light whipping like a child might receive when they misbehave in church. I got some of those probably when we were here at McClinney last. I apologize to you all. But this was a heavy beating. These men are beaten to the extent that more than likely in the tradition of that day, you would have seen their ribs and internal organs exposed. They're beaten within an inch of their life. And they're thrown into the literal basement of the jail, the innermost cell. Thrown into the basement of the jail, thrown in stocks, and the jailer is charged to keep them safe. Because these guys, they're not preachers of the gospel, they're enemies of the state, according to the mob. Things have gone south. And particularly, things have gone south, things have gone awry, even though the Apostle Paul is doing exactly what the Lord told him to do. You know, if you and I stray and begin to intentionally break the commandments of God, if we ignore the promptings of the Holy Spirit within us, and we continue to indulge sin and our carnal desires, we shouldn't be surprised if we find ourselves in a bad spot. But Paul and Silas are not in this position. They're doing exactly what the Lord told them to do, and the Lord is blessing. But just because of circumstances beyond their control, because of the hatred of the mob, because Paul is a man that's full of compassion and he's grieved when he looks on this woman, that word in the original language quite literally means to be filled with compassion. He's thrown in the basement of the jail. Paul and Silas are thrown in the basement of the jail after being beaten within an inch of their lives. They're thrown in the stocks, and the jailer is charged, particularly charged, to ensure that these men don't escape. Now, I don't know about you all. I've never been in a situation quite like this. But I would imagine if I found myself in a situation like this, I would be having the grandest of pity parties imaginable in the basement of that jail. Literally and metaphorically licking my wounds and thinking about what I should have done differently to escape the situation. And it probably would not have been, well, when I saw that vision, maybe I should have just chalked it up to some bad food the night before, because this has not gone the way that I anticipated it would go. What do Paul and Silas do? Instead of having a pity party and licking their wounds and bemoaning their situation, in verse 25, at midnight, I don't know about you all, but I am deep in the middle of a REM cycle at midnight on most days. I am dead asleep at midnight, but these guys are still awake, and I don't know if it's because of when they were thrown in prison. I don't know if they were in agony over their wounds. I can see that latter possibility being very reasonable, considering how severely they would have been beaten. But instead of hosting a pity party, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. These two men are hosting a worship service in the basement of the jail in Philippi. The stalwart spirit of rejoicing, in spite of affliction, that these men displayed is unimaginable to my mind. Everything's gone wrong. Everything's gone askew. I clearly would have been thinking, I've disobeyed God in coming here. Something's not going right. And these men are still praying and singing praises unto God. And by the way, they're not singing in a slight whisper. They're singing so loudly that the prisoners in the jail hear them singing. The prisoners heard them. They are rejoicing despite of the suffering that they are experiencing. And what happens? We know what happens. The Lord delivers them in a miraculous turn of events, such that not only are they delivered from the jail, they end up baptizing their jailer and the jailer's entire household, and they're asked to peacefully leave the city by the same authorities that imprisoned them. Talk about a happy ending, right? But these men didn't know how it was going to turn out when they lifted up their voices in song at midnight and prayed unto God. For all they knew, they're about to be taken out and executed as enemies of the state. They're still rejoicing. You know, Peter was a bold man. And in Acts chapter 5, for one of the first times, he finds himself in a tight spot, much like the Apostle Paul, for not doing anything particularly wrong, but just preaching the gospel. Just preaching the gospel. And he's taken before the authorities. In verse 40 of Acts chapter 5, when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Again, don't understate the significance of this beating. This is not a light punishment. This is not a light beating. These men are beaten. They're sent out. They're told, hey, I know that your master told you to preach in the name of Jesus, but we're telling you not to do that anymore. And if you do that, the consequences will be dire. But what did the apostles do? And they departed from the presence of the council, that is the religious elite that had condemned them and beaten them, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. There it is again. You have the posture of someone that even in the worst moment that the apostles have experienced in their ministry leading up to this point, arguably, at least in their own personal ministry, following the ascension of Christ to heaven, they're beaten. And they don't go away licking their wounds with their tails tucked between their legs, convincing themselves that they're never going to preach the gospel again. Rather, they go away rejoicing. Why? That they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his, that is, Jesus Christ's name. Now, one more example here that I think is particularly potent and it's been heavy on my mind this week is in the prophecy of Habakkuk, back to the Old Testament. Lest you think that this concept is only born out in the New Testament, it's something that pops up in the Old Testament as well. Habakkuk has just been told that God is going to raise up a bitter and hasty nation, which we refer to as the Babylonians, to destroy the kingdom of Judah. Can you imagine if you had been told that
you had been told by God that he is raising up an army to come and wipe out the nation of your citizenship. And this is what Habakkuk has been told. Really heavy stuff. And furthermore, here's what he concludes at the end of his book. Here's what he concludes at the end of his prophecy in verse 17. He says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. You know, I'm trained in economics, so I think about factors of production. What are those? Well, they're the main drivers of our economic prosperity. You know, we have a lot of those in Texas. We were talking about that this morning. That's oil. We have oil in Texas, right? What Habakkuk is saying here is he says, even if my land completely dries up, such that there's no more oil left in Texas and all the oil wells dry up, the fig trees dry up, there's no more beef in our stalls, we don't have any meat to eat, we don't have any fruit, we don't have any vegetables, even if my nation is a state of total economic collapse, the land of Judah is in shambles at this point, if Habakkuk's words here are fulfilled in verse 17. He says, yet, despite of all of this, despite the Babylonians destroying my nation, despite the fact there's not anything for us to eat, despite the fact that we're in a great state of famine, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. He says, I'm going to rejoice anyway. Now, I don't know about you all, but again, I find that there are seasons that we experience. You know, and I assure you today, if you think of a circumstance that you've encountered, if you think of an experience that you've had, you can fit it into one of the 28-ish categories that Solomon provides in Ecclesiastes, the third chapter. There's a way to do it. You give it a shot and let me know how it goes. I think it'll work out well for you. Again, we find that in some of those seasons, it's very simple to do what the apostles did. It's simple to do what the apostle Paul did. And it's simple to state the words out loud and embody the words that we just read from the prophecy of Habakkuk. When we see the birth of a child that's brought into the world, it's easy to rejoice. But what about the inverse situation that Solomon flies? When there's death, when there's the time to get, and then there's the time for casting away, how is it that we rejoice in those particular circumstances? You know, I was struck by the words of the hymn that we sang, "It Is Well." And you notice though, they're eerily similar to the words of the prophet Habakkuk. Because he doesn't say, yet I will rejoice in the happiness and overall pleasantness of my circumstances. He doesn't say, yet will I rejoice because I have no reason to be downcast and sad. He says, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. That is because this spirit of rejoicing, this opportunity to rejoice that's been afforded to you and I, is not grounded in the relative pleasantness of the circumstances that we currently find ourselves in. Rather, it is grounded in the constancy and faithfulness of the God that we serve. And I assure you today, he is a God of salvation, he is a God of mercy, and he is a God of deliverance. And the perspective that you and I ought to have, regardless of the season that we find ourselves in, is that God is fully capable of delivering us in the near term. And even if he doesn't do that, he shall deliver us in the long term. Do you believe that this morning? That even if we look around at our circumstances and it seems that the Lord has not intervened and there is sorrow surrounding us about, there will be one day when that sorrow will be fully laid to rest. And that is indeed the God, that is the reality that you and I rejoice in this morning. Because there will come a day when Jesus Christ returns to take that which is his, that which has been bought with his own blood, and our bodies will be glorified. In all of the suffering and all of the sorrow and all of the inconveniences that you and I have experienced are going to be made untrue.
And I assure you today, we will have context for understanding what the Lord has done for us. But that being said, the Lord's going to wipe away all of our tears. So I don't know how it is that we're going to be able to sing of the victorious Lamb that has wrought of our salvation in heaven. But I know that when we think of those things, there's not going to be any sorrow associated with that understanding. It's going to be victory and joy and rejoicing. Here is what Paul says. Paul has an entire framework for rejoicing and suffering built out, by the way. We don't have time to talk about it this morning. I'm happy to point you in the right direction after service if you're interested. But he has an understanding of rejoicing and suffering that is unbelievably in depth and grounded. Here's what he says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 12. Here's how we ought to be. He's endorsing some attitudes and actions that the church ought to embody. He says in verse 12, we ought to be rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Again, you will notice that the Apostle Paul does not say, I'm rejoicing because it is pleasant for my flesh to be beaten within an inch of my life and thrown in a subterranean basement of the jail. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm going to rejoice in hope. You say, what was Paul hopeful for? What exactly was he? Was he even hopeful that some of the unpleasantness that he experienced in his life would finally be, you know, redeemed and worked out as some sort of God's overarching mysterious master plan? You know, there are some people that teach that, and I'm not sure they're quite right. Because there came a time for the Apostle Paul that he's taken out to a road outside of the city of Rome, and he is beheaded by the Emperor Nero for the preaching of the gospel. And you say, well, he went to heaven, but I would still claim to you that experience that Paul had, that, I mean, I can't even imagine sitting there in that prison cell realizing that you have finally reached your end. It's not a pleasant end surrounded by friends and family. It's a violent, gory end perpetuated by one of the enemies of God and enemies of the church and a wicked, wicked man. Can't even imagine what that would have been like. But the Apostle Paul says, I'm still going to rejoice in hope because of something that I understand about what God has done for me. He says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 22, you all could probably quote these verses back to me. Again, much like Ecclesiastes chapter 3, they're rubbed slick as a tabletop, and you cannot go into Hobby Lobby without seeing them somewhere. It says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. That is, the creature that is within you, the new creature in Christ Jesus that God has placed within you by his sovereignty in the new birth, groans and travails in agony over the state of this world. That's a reality that's not really escapable this side of heaven. It's not something that we're going to be able to get out of. If you sort that out on your own or you find it somewhere in Scripture, I want to talk to you right now. But I don't think it's there. None of our people have been able to find it anyway, that indeed creation is cursed because of the disobedience of humankind, beginning with the rebellion of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Not because of anything God did, but because of what we did. Responsibility falls on us. And he says, and not only they, but ourselves also. Paul says, if this is too abstract for you, let me make it a little bit personal. He says, the creature groans and travails, and we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. But we're waiting. We're waiting. You know, there's a beautiful novel that I've derived a lot of encouragement from, and I'm happy to talk to you about it later. And one of the closing scenes of that novel is the main character. He's departing over the sea. And one of the secondary characters of the novel asked him, says, are you ever going to be back? Will we ever see you again? You know, classic archetypal English literature sort of narrative there. So, are we ever going to see you again?
And this particular French novelist records in the words of the main character of the novel, he says the two greatest words in the human language are wait and hope. And I assure you today, you and I are waiting and hoping this morning. We're not waiting and hoping that perhaps things will get better in this time, necessarily. Perhaps that the economic hardship dissipates. You know, perhaps human beings finally solve for the problem of death and we become immortal. That's not where our hope lies. But rather our hope lies in this truth that we are waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. This full and final promise that's given to God's people as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus, that one day we'll be with him. And as great as you all look this morning, you're not going to be exactly what you are now. The Apostle John says, I don't know exactly what we're going to be, but I know we're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So I know that you're going to be like Jesus Christ. I'm going to be like Jesus Christ. And whatever exactly that entails, I trust that the sufferings and the tribulations that we experience will be laid to rest for a final time. And I assure you, in that day, we'll experience an eternity of rejoicing. Thank you for your time this morning.